So Romans 15, 7 to 13 is the text. And I thought I'd begin with a question and ask you to consider, how important do you think it is that Christians get along with each other? Those that claim to follow Jesus Christ, how important is it really that we all get along well? Is it really something that matters that much? Surely being saved, being a Christian believer, is an individual matter for each person. At the end of the day, you will stand before God and give an account for yourself. And you will have heard the gospel, and it's how you responded personally, individually, yourself. Surely that's what counts. And it can't be entirely up to me to get on with everybody else. It can't be entirely my responsibility if other people are difficult to get along with. Some people are very difficult, aren't they? Some people, they can be very annoying if you're with them for very long. Some people don't seem to be very genuine. Some people have let me down in the past, and it's hard for me to trust them. It would be unwise to trust them, to some extent at least. And really, if I'm honest, I just don't feel that some people deserve my effort in that way. Well, the Apostle Paul urges earnestly the church in Rome, that they be united, that they love one another, that they live sacrificially in order to love one another, out of a sacrificial love and worship of God. So, number one, love God. And it is number two, love people, but how do I show my love for God? By loving his people especially. Because he has loved us so much in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is our only fitting response to love him in every way that we can. And we do that in large part by loving his people. And love means sacrifice. On Remembrance Sunday down in Inverina, we looked at that verse in John chapter 15. Greater love hath no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. Love means sacrifice. So my first point here from verse 7 is that we must all accept one another in Christ. Very clear, it's very simple. We must all accept one another in Christ. One of the key distinctions in the congregation at Rome at this time was between those who were Jewish and those who were Gentile, who had been converted. Initially the church had been largely Jewish. So the leaders would have been pretty much all Jewish. And then as the gospel spread, Gentiles became saved as well. And inevitably, two distinct people from different groups, Jews were very careful not to mix with others, to be polluted by others. So they become Christians, and the Gentiles become Christians, and there's some new boundary markers now. This was exasperated further when the Emperor Claudius, you can read about this in Acts chapter 18, I think it is, the Emperor Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome. He was an anti-Semite, something we've heard a bit about lately, isn't it, I think. He didn't like Jews, and he expelled the Jews from Rome, all of them, including the Jewish Christians in the new church that had started since the gospel came to Rome. He expelled them. So there was this mass exodus of Jews from Rome. That's a long and complicated story, but Claudius, who was the emperor, married his niece. That's his third marriage. He was divorced twice, then he married his niece, who already had a son called Nero. And they didn't get on very well. And after Claudius expelled all the Jews from Rome, his niece made his dinner one day and poisoned him, killed him with poisonous mushrooms. So, incredible story. And after he died, she set up Nero, her son, his stepson, if you like, as the new emperor. Nero was probably even worse than Claudius. But Nero realised that Jews were good for business and that Rome had suffered since Claudius had sent all the Jews out. So he issued a decree and welcomed all the Jews back. But it had been quite some time that they'd been away. So you've got this church in Rome that is a new church that's mostly Jewish in the beginning. It's led by Jewish leaders. But there, and then the Gentiles start believing and coming into the church. The Jews are all sent out, so the Gentiles are left there in the church thinking, what are we going to do? We need some new leaders. And so the church went through quite a change and became led by Gentiles. Then when the Jews came back, including the Jewish Christians, they came back to a church that was completely different, being led by different people. And there was a lot of conflict, a lot of difficulty. And it's one of the main themes running through this letter to the church in Rome. Paul's desire to see a unity in Christ between those from the Jewish culture and those of Gentile, Greek or barbarian. So there's this conflict, this difficulty. And Paul, in the previous verses to our passage, has referred to some as strong in their faith and some as weak in their faith. The strong ones may be more equated to Gentiles and the weak to Jews in this respect, inasmuch as the strong in faith know what freedoms they can enjoy. But the weak ones have some hang-ups or uncertainties. Their consciences trouble them about eating certain foods or honouring certain holy days. And Paul is concerned that those who are weak in their faith, that have these kind of rules that find it hard to let go of, that they learn to grow in their understanding and to appreciate the freedoms they have in Christ. But he's even more concerned that those who are strong in the faith don't trample those who are weak. That they learn to sacrifice their own freedoms, forgo their own freedoms for the sake of those with a weak conscience. So I may think I'm perfectly free to do X, Y, and Z, but my brother, who's maybe a more recent convert or from a different background, a different churchmanship to me, if he's with me and that's troubling his conscience, I'm thinking, is it okay to do that? If it troubles him, then I must forego that freedom that I do have, whilst helping him to understand it is not loving to trample someone else's conscience like that. He puts the onus on the strong to initiate the action. If you are strong, you are better equipped to be graceful, to forgo your privileges for others. You're better equipped than someone who is weak. You might think, well, I'm strong, so I'm right. The person who's weak is actually wrong, which is probably technically right. I'm right, I'm strong, they're weak, they're wrong. It's up to them to get right, not for me to forego my freedoms, thank you very much. Paul says, no, the onus is on you who are strong. If you are strong, if you had a fallout with someone over a disputable matter, and you're sure you're the strong one, you're the right one, Paul is saying, you are the one who must be more gracious. You must be. How could you expect the person who's wrong to be more gracious than the person who is right? It's a nonsense, isn't it? How could you expect the person who is weak to pick up the heavy load? Surely the person who is strong will bend down and pick it up. If you were walking through the supermarket and there's a dear old lady struggling with a big heavy bag to put it into a trolley. Or you're as tall as me and there's a short old lady and she wants something off the top shelf. Excuse me, young man, would you? No, it's not my problem. Get a ladder or something. Walk on by. Surely, if you're strong, it's up to you to be more gracious. And that's what he's been saying in the first few verses before our passage there in chapter 15. The onus is on the strong one to be gracious, to act in mercy. But here in verse 7, at the beginning of today's passage, there's a change. The onus is not just on the strong, the onus is on everyone. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. We're all to accept one another, everyone, no exceptions. And it's not just a sort of bare minimum accept, tolerate one another. Don't make eye contact with that difficult person. If there's a fellowship or a coffee or after, you know, make sure you're on the other side of the room. It's not that kind of accept. Accept one another just as Christ accepted you. Well, friends, how did Christ accept you? He laid down his life for his friends. The Lord Jesus Christ bled and died at Calvary to accept you, to spare you from the judgment to come. He bore the sins of the world, he bore your sins to accept you and save you and spare you. So Paul is saying, you too, lay down your all. Love your brother like Jesus has done for you. Firstly, because it's the command of Scripture, accept one another just as Christ has accepted you. But then secondly, in order to bring praise to God here. When the Church of Jesus Christ accepts one another, when we love one another, it brings praise to God. Verse 7. It's glorifying God when we love each other. God is glorified in the world when the members of the Church of Jesus Christ love one another. Consequently, when we fracture and split, when we fight, when we part ways, when we say bad things, unkind things about each other behind each other's back, when we squabble, when we curse one another, we dishonour God. We bring shame and disgrace to the name of God. And this should never be. As Paul put it back in Romans chapter 2, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. My brothers, this should never be. Our number one thing in all the world, in all the universe, according to the Westminster Confession of Faith, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. If our actions fail to glorify God, if our actions bring him shame and disgrace and dishonour, something is very, very wrong. We cannot praise God whilst refusing our brother or our sister in Christ. John says in his first epistle, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. This is serious. There's a lot at stake here. Let us accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. Secondly, in verses 8 and 9, that God is both merciful and faithful. He's faithful to the Jews particularly, and he's merciful to the Gentiles in the way those verses are written. In the Old Testament, there's a word in Hebrew that incorporates the character of God, probably better than any other single word. It means both faithful and merciful and loving. Now, I'm being spared from learning languages at college, but I'm picking up the odd word, which is very helpful. This word I'm referring to is a Hebrew word from the Old Testament, so it's not here in the New Testament, but it is the word chesed, which is spelled C-H-E-S-E-D in English letters. If you ever only learn one word in Hebrew, I'd encourage you to remember this word, chesed, or chesed as it's spelled. Other than, of course, everyone knows two words in Hebrew, amen and hallelujah. You know those already, but add chesed to the list. It's variously translated as love, or kindness, or mercy, faithfulness, or favour, or goodness, pity, loving kindness. It has a strong sense of covenant faithfulness to it. It's strongly linked to God's covenant name, Yahweh or Jehovah. I am the always God, yesterday, today, and forever. It is God's faithful covenant, loving kindness, and mercy. It wonderfully incorporates God's faithfulness to the Jews and his mercy to the Gentiles here in the New Testament in Romans 15. Faithfulness to the Jews, verse 8, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed. God is faithful to what he promised Abraham back in Genesis, Genesis 12, Genesis 15. God is faithful to the promises he made to Abraham, to all of Abraham's descendants. There is faithfulness to the physical descendants of Abraham. And then secondly, mercy to the Gentiles, verse 9, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Mercy because Gentiles are not the natural branches, but have been grafted in. Wild branches that have been grafted in to the tree of Abraham. We are not the natural descendants of Abraham to which the promises came. We've been brought in by God's loving kindness and mercy. We've been brought in by his chesed love. Then follows in the letter four quotes from first the Psalms, then the Torah, the books of Moses, and then the prophets. And whenever you see that, whenever you see the New Testament where Jesus quotes, or one of the New Testament writers quotes from the Psalms, from the Torah, the first five books of Moses, and from the prophets, these are the three main categories of the Old Testament, the three main genres of writing. It's as if to say, the whole Bible says this. It's not just in the Psalms, it's not just in the law, it's not just in the prophets, it's all of it. All pointing to the coming of God's mercy to the Gentiles in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Three separate genres of scripture, law, Psalms and prophets, to demonstrate, to show, this is the message of the whole Bible. God has always said this. It is the whole Bible's message. It is for everyone. Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing the praises of your name, Psalm 18. Rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people, Deuteronomy 32. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples extol him, Psalm 117. The root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. In him the Gentiles will hope, Isaiah 11, verse 10. This problem in the Roman church was a Jew-Gentile problem, a divide, amongst those who had been converted and were Christians. And here Paul extols the glory of God in those who differ, coming together in Christ, the root of Jesse, coming together in love and worship of God in order to bring praise to God. And God is hugely glorified when we embrace his faithfulness and mercy and we unite with one another. We love one another. We come together to worship him. We love and accept one another despite those irreconcilable differences. Now, irreconcilable differences is a term you might have heard when people speak about divorce. A man says to his friend, "Me and my wife are getting a divorce." "Why?" asks the friend. "Irreconcilable differences," he replies. "I thought that was the whole point of marriage," says his friend. You wouldn't want to marry an exact replica of yourself. Though that might probably soon be possible, you wouldn't. Love is shown and expressed in overcoming difficulties and differences through the sacrifice of self for the sake of the other. Let us love one another as Christ has loved and accepted us. Accept one another as Christ has accepted you. God is faithful and merciful. Thirdly then, and lastly, joy and peace come from our together hope in Jesus. The last Old Testament quote from Isaiah there in verse 12 ended in him, Jesus, the root of Jesse. The Gentiles will hope in him. And hope here is not some kind of vague hope, but a solid assurance for the future. Hope is a future faith, a future trust, a trust in God for the future, a trust in what God will yet do, because he's told us he will. We become sure of it with this hope. And verse 13, may the God of all hope fill you with joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I wonder if all this talk of accepting and loving and self-sacrifice for others seems difficult. It is God's command. There in the middle of verse 13 it says, as you trust in him. So do you want to have hope in this life when so many are in real despair? Well, you can have hope. Do you want to have joy when so many are miserable? You can have joy. Do you want peace when so many are at enmity with one another and with God? You can have the peace of God that passes all understanding. God can fill you with his joy and with his peace. And here it says he will fill you to overflowing with hope by the power of his Holy Spirit as you trust in him. As you trust in him. Here's the answer. Trusting in him here means accepting one another as Christ accepted you. We trust him by obeying his command. We trust his command is true by showing we believe it, by obeying it. Trust God, obey his commands, love all who are his as he loves them, warts and all. Just as when we fracture and split and fight, and we divide, we actually dishonour God rather than bringing praise and honour to his name. So when we fracture and split from one another, we will lose our joy, our peace. We will lose our hope. We will have misery, enmity and despair when we fight one another within God's family. Friends, Jesus said, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. And I'm sure you'll all recognise these words. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Amen.